Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We have now come to our last session, and I would like to thank you for being such a wonderful audience, the stimulus of the way in which you don't fall asleep, the encouragement of the 3 million questions that we have to answer after this. And it is lovely to see young people. I've just come from a conference in the United States where there are 7,000 people, 60% of them under the age of 22. And it is greatly encouraging to see a surge of interest among teenagers in engaging their fellow teenagers. And many of us here are parents or grandparents. And such has been the surge in this country of the interest among teenagers for learning how to answer questions that their classmates, schoolmates, college mates are asking, that the Zacharias Trust, the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics, in which I'm involved, has decided to put on a new kind of thing. It's called Reboot. And it's on Saturday, September the 14th, a day for teenagers, in order to equip them to answer the difficult questions that are being answered in society. As you know, Ravi Zacharias will be here next year. And if you have children, grandchildren who could benefit from that, then September the 14th in London, and you can get the details at rzim or rzim.eu. That's www.rzim.eu. Questions like, isn't Christianity arrogant? Why would a good God allow suffering? And can I trust the Bible? We need all the help we can get. And I would thoroughly recommend this to encourage people to go to it. When you look at a work of art, and the Bible is that and much more, you often find yourself in trepidation in case by touching it you damage it. I've said a lot of things in the last few days, but I feel in a way I've been scratching at the surface, and the trouble with scratching at the surface is scratches damage, don't they? They're ugly. And you cannot talk for 5 days as a fallen, inadequate human being without misrepresenting some of the things that Scripture says, without misunderstanding it. But I'm speaking as unto wise people. I expect you to check for yourselves and come to your own conclusions and not accept anything on my authority, limited as that is. Because it's vitally important that each individual comes to the Lord and to His Word and decides before the Lord how they ultimately understand it. We can get help from others, and all I can do, of course, by definition, is to share with you some of the things that have helped me. And they may not help you, so you can safely ignore them. So we're all limited. But I have tried at least to share with you some of the things that have inspired confidence in my own heart and life over this many years. We just sung that we're going to follow Jesus and we're going to take Him to the world. Are we? It'd be a good question to ask yourself next year if you come here. How much of what I've learned did I communicate beyond my circle of Christian friends? That will be the test, not whether you listened and enjoyed, but whether you did something with it. Because the danger is that we live as a dead-end street. It all pours in and very little goes out. And I'm in as much danger of that as you are. So as we come into this last talk, let's trust the Lord to help us. This is vast and important stuff. But I want to read again Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the first speech of God to the man in this second section. Now, I have been stressing in my talks that Genesis 1 unpacks John 1. The Word is speaking. You'd never have guessed, of course, when you read Genesis 1, and God said, that there was a whole depth behind that, that unless it was revealed to us, we couldn't even conceive of it, that the Word that spoke was the one that became incarnate in Jesus Christ our Lord. Never have guessed at that. But what I didn't point out to you, and I'm now going to do so, is the way the sequence changes abruptly in a spectacular way. And God said, and the final one is this, and God said to them, that when God made human beings in his image, their distinguishing feature above all was this, he said to them. They were capable of understanding his speech and his language and responding to it. What an immense dignity that gives to us. And that's focused on in chapter 1 towards the end, and now it comes again. But the fascinating thing is it comes in the context of our daily work. That God commands the man, saying, you may eat of every tree, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it immediately distinguishes the work sphere as the sphere where the danger lies. Notice how intimately the sphere of work in the garden is connected with morality, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that, of course, is enormously important, because I left you yesterday asking, why do we work? And of course, the superficial reasons that you'd get from anybody in the street in Keswick is, look, we got family, we got responsibilities, we've got housing, we've got mortgages, and so on and so forth. Is that all there is to it? Now, we ought to be warned that it can't be all, because we've already seen that human beings are so much material, but they're more. They've got an aesthetic sense, but they are more than that. And here we come to this question of the sphere of work in this magnificent garden. There is a philosophy that regarded man as a worker. It's called Marxism. And so often I saw the tragic results of it in my travels in East Germany and Russia. Once the worker had finished life, he or she were a non-entity, simply to be pushed across the border or bought out if possible. That life was defined by work. Now, of course, for many people, that is the case today. The whole significance is contained in our work. And of course, part of our significance must be because we are created. This is part of the dimension of our creation. I remember one of my sons coming home and saying, Dad, nobody wants me. He couldn't get a job. And he felt it, of course, because deep, deep down in the fiber of the human being, work is part of it. Now, we're not talking just about paid work. This wasn't paid work. I'm thinking of work in its vast variety, from looking after a family to running the factory, to teaching at a university, to working down a mine, to working on the farm, to looking after an aged relative, and all that kind of thing. It's all work. And God is extremely interested in it, because at the very beginning, he placed the moral issues at the heart of the sphere of work in this garden. Now, God had been presented as a workman. And we now come to the human side of this. And of course, work is related to eating and feeding. Paul pointed out to the Thessalonians, who were getting a bit lazy, as some Christians do, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. But let us not misquote it, as a certain prime minister did, and she'll remain nameless. If any man does not work, neither let him eat. That's not what Scripture says. It's almost as if Paul foresaw the awfulness of redundancy and unemployment. If any man will not work, neither let him eat. There are many young people in our country today and older people who are desperate to work. Some of them are sitting here this morning. Be sympathetic. It's wonderful if we have a job, if God has given us one, and we need to exercise a great deal of sympathy for those who are struggling, especially young people with degrees, and they can't get work. Work and food and clothing are related, but it's a little bit more complicated than that. And the Lord Jesus feels it's important enough to talk about it. Very important indeed, in a part of the New Testament that we quote, but very rarely in its originally intended context. It is, of course, where our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about our lives. And he says some startling things which we find very difficult to follow. Matthew 6:25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And he goes on talking about anxiety, about clothing or eating or drinking. And then he says something very startling. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Now the Gentiles, the pagans, include a lot of us if we think for a moment, because that is their goal for working. And you say, but half a moment, isn't that the proper goal for working? We've just been told, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. No, no, the clothing, the food are byproducts of work. They're not its goal for the Christian. I need to explain this because, ladies and gentlemen, what strikes me as very interesting is, if you start in your 20s and retire at 65, you've done roughly 74,000 hours of work. What does the Bible have to say about it? Anything? My Marxist friends in East Germany used to have jokes with me and say, "You're not serious, you know. Your Christianity covers 2 or 3 hours a week, maximal. We Marxists, we've got a philosophy of history, a philosophy of work, and so on. It covers the whole of life." And that was a challenge to me, that my Christian faith was in danger of being less than an ideology, because it didn't cover the whole of life. What has it got to say about work? Anything? And here's an encouraging but a massively challenging thing. The goal of work is stated in this famous verse that you recognize instantly because it's the next one. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's the context of why we go to work for our food and clothing and housing. Seek first the government of God. Our work, ladies and gentlemen, all of it, whether it's voluntary, whether it's paid or not, is meant to be an experience of the rule of God in our lives. That's big stuff, isn't it? We can't learn morality sitting at home just drinking coffee. God will send us out into the workplace, give us responsibilities that strain us. And the big issues that come up, usually on day one, are issues of righteousness and morality, aren't they? There's not a job in the world that doesn't raise questions of morality. Now, the trouble is this, that if I don't clear up the difference between the goal of work and the byproducts of work, I'll interchange the two. I'll change the byproducts into the goal. And if I change the byproducts into the goal, I'll start working for the byproducts and I'll cut the moral corners in order to transform those byproducts into the goal. Do you remember what happened to the children of Israel? They got a lot of back pay when they left Egypt because they hadn't been treated very well for 400 years. And there were no banks in those days, so they put it in the form of earrings into their ears because it's quite difficult to steal an earring. I don't know whether you've ever tried. And so these earrings, the gold, was given to them by God as a byproduct of their work. Do you know what happened to it? When Moses disappeared up the mountain, they thought he wasn't coming back again. They wanted some gods. So they asked Aaron to make them gods. So he took what was the byproduct of their work and he turned it into a god, and then he turned it into the means of their redemption retrospectively. Wow. How often that has happened historically. That Christianity has brought byproducts, wonderful byproducts, education, employment, and all this kind of thing. And subtly with time, they become the saviors and God is forgotten. In this wicked heart of mine, it's the easiest thing of all to happen, that the byproducts become the goal. And once that happens, we have a financial crash, if you want to put it on the big scale. I asked one of the world's leading bankers, what's it all about? He said, G-R-E-E-D. It's when the byproduct becomes the goal. Now, this is immensely challenging. So let me give you a couple of examples from Scripture to try to get this across. I'll never forget, and in fact, it was one of the times, I think, Jonathan, when we first met, we were in a house, and I'll never forget this because it was a man much younger than me, and he was describing his experience of God. And he got a job as an electrician wiring houses. And he told us how after 2 or 3 weeks, the boss called him in, was furious with him, and says, look, you've only wired half a dozen houses and everybody else has done a dozen. And he was trembling and he was frightened. He said, what's wrong? I'm trying to be very careful, especially keeping to the fire regulations and the wiring underneath the floor. The boss says, who sees under the floor? And this young man of 19 says, my Lord does. And I thought, had I got that far? Whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. Notice, by the way, that God gave them the work. So that very gesture of giving them the work meant that the work was an integral part of their experience of fellowship with God. And that's what it's meant to be. We've lost that. We divide life into two, a church bit for God. We do a couple of hours for God. And then the rest of it, well, we've got to up that, haven't we? Or we won't be taken seriously. I've got to learn to do my work, whatever it is, whether it's teaching Scripture or lecturing in mathematics or whatever. I've got to learn to do that at God's command. I've never forgotten that young man. He was fired instantly and he got another job and he told us about that, but it stuck with me. That he'd learned, my Lord sees under the floorboards. He'd learned about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's standing in the workplace. And I need to learn about it too, and so do you. Whatever you do, says Colossians, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. There's a wonderful example of this, of course. Peter was a fisherman. That was his work, and he was very good at it. And there is an occasion where he had been working with others all night and caught nothing. And the Lord invited them in Luke chapter 5 to let down their net for a draught. And Peter, he got converted, so he was moderately polite. But you can see by what he said that he wasn't very appreciative of the suggestion. He said, Lord, we, that is the experts, have been toiling all night, and that's the time to fish, and we, the experts, have caught nothing. And the subtext was, what do you know about it? You're only a carpenter. And then he said something startling. He said, nevertheless, at your word, I let down the net. And for the very first time in his life, he went to work not to catch fish. He didn't believe there were any there. He went to work simply because Christ told him. And what happened? He was devastated by the amount they caught, but it had a moral effect on him. And he responded to Christ and he said, depart from me, I am a sinful man. He wasn't convicted of sin in church, ladies and gentlemen. But he was convicted of sin where it mostly happens at the workplace. When was the last time I went to work with that sense in my heart that God had given it to me. Nevertheless, at your command. Oh, that's a high standard, isn't it? But let's look at it from the positive side of view. It transforms all of your work, however humble it may seem in the eyes of others. If God has given it to you, you can do it for Him, whatever other people think. And doing it for Him, you can learn lessons, simple lessons. If you're a teacher like me, and you're about to snap at a student for not doing their work, and you see perhaps a red eye, and you just stop for a moment and try to think and say, look, is there something wrong that you haven't done this work? Oh, yes, Dad left the home last night with another woman, and Mum and I are alone. And you begin to uncover a whole story just by showing a little bit of sympathy, of seeking the Lord in your work. It's wonderful, ladies and gentlemen, because it means the whole of life can be under God and not just church or conferences like this. The God bit is everything. So this question about work is immensely important. Now, there's much more that could be said, but let's notice again the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They are told not to eat it. And of course, that would be meaningless if they hadn't the capacity to eat it. They were given that freedom. And this is utterly crucial in our understanding of the whole of Scripture. People often say to me, and it's in several of the questions, couldn't God have made a world in which things didn't go wrong? Of course He could. He could have made us all robots, predetermined like computers to do exactly what was in the program. But then you would have been less than human. You wouldn't have been capable of trust, choice, love, or any of those things that make life so worthwhile. You wouldn't have been capable of relationship. Now, here we're coming to deep things about which philosophers and theologians have thought for centuries. And I'm glad that the Bible is not just a long philosophical text. It actually tells us what happened so that we can feel our way into the situation. They were free to eat of all the food in the trees of the garden except for one. Now, this is the basic delimitation of the nature of morality. Morality can only be real if there's a certain freedom and there's a choice where you can say yes and you can say no. There must be a moral boundary. And this is the minimal requirement, something forbidden. And God told them that they were not to eat or they would die. Moral responsibility is a real thing. Jesus once said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. That is, if you're incapable of seeing, you cannot be blamed for not seeing. Human beings were not in that position. They have the capacity to choose. And so they're going to be blamed if they do not choose. And we need to realize that because it lies at the heart of the gospel. One day, men and women are going to be judged for not believing. Which implies, of course, that they've got that capacity, all of them, to believe in God and to trust Him. So here is the fundamental moral thing. It's very interesting what Nietzsche, the arch atheist, said. Only if we assume a God who is morally our like can truth and the search for truth be at all something meaningful and promising of success. This God left aside, the question is permitted whether being deceived is not one of the conditions of life. He saw the issues very clearly. Now, Genesis is so wonderfully imaginative, stimulating us step by step. The first thing you're told is there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil and a tree of life. Then you're told not to eat of it, and you're about to, oh no. Now we come to something that isn't good. We're not about to read about the entry of sin into the world. We're about to read about the entry of women into the world. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now follow the narrative. Just imagine the narrative flowing. Let me read it to you. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field. What's that got to do with anything? The description of the formation of animals follows the statement that God is going to make a helper corresponding to the man. Now, of course, if you're naive, you immediately see a contradiction with the account in Genesis 1, because here it is, the man is created and God creates the animals. And it's the other way around in chapter 1, end of story, let's go and do something interesting. But that is fearfully naive, ladies and gentlemen. The ESV helps you by pointing out in the margin something that relies on the fact that Hebrew is a language without the sophistication that we have in English. The distinction, for instance, between the pluperfect and the perfect tense, and it could equally well be translated, out of the ground the Lord God had formed. That is, they were already there. They can't distinguish between formed and had formed. And that solves the difficulty instantly, because the point is one of logic, not chronology. I'm going to make for man a helper. So here come all the beasts brought by God to see what names he would give to them. Do you know, I wish there was a bit of an extended exposition of this as to actually... You think of Adam looking at an elephant. I wonder, would he have called it a pachyderm? Well, that was reasonable. Thick-skinned. Look at what it's like and call it something like what it's like. A lot of animal names are like that. Now, this business of naming, giving an abstract sound that couples with an object, is something utterly unique and distinguishes humanity. There are three distinctive capacities of the human person, says Michael Polanyi, unique among all organisms on earth: the capacity to be sensitive to and appreciate information received, to be creative in responding to it, and to learn and develop such capacities in relation to other persons. Human persons receive information, interpret it, and transmit it in a fully semantic way. Human beings are unique in being capable of distinguishing a sign from the thing it signifies. Their capacity to transcend immediate bodily needs to discuss mathematics, football, and morality and truth is not a merely natural development of the capacity of animals. So he brings all the animals and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And then it rejoins the mainstream. And it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. That is, among the animals. Now, here is something that strikes me. The very first lesson the man was taught is that he's utterly distinct from the animals. That's not bad, is it? Peace be to Peter Singer and all the rest of them. The very first lesson is that he's utterly distinct. Now, if we believe that human beings, as Genesis indicates, had control over the animals in a way in which we don't, animals were very useful. They still are very useful. There are many parts of the world that life depends entirely on the capacity of horses to pull and oxen to plow and so on. But man names the animals and learns a massive lesson that although they're useful, you know, some people even like dogs. And they have dogs following them all over the place because they find in them a certain companionship. Some people even prefer them to humans, but that's another matter. But the point is, there's always been a symbiosis between human beings and animals. But here in Genesis, the vast distinction is made going through all the names and all that implies. There was nothing found corresponding to man. So now God does something that many people treat as a mythological joke. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had made from the man, taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. and then the man said, first recorded human speech. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What are we going to make of it, ladies and gentlemen, in the 21st century? Because as it stands, it gives every impression of not being a description of the modification of an existing hominid. Indeed, the creation of human beings in Genesis 2 is almost, it seems to me, designed to give the opposite impression. God made man from what? The dust of the earth. It would have been so easy for the text to say, God made man from a pre-existent animal. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we are in a minefield. It's a very important minefield. But the basic issue is that of discontinuity. Now, my physics friends are happy with a discontinuity at the beginning of space-time. They call it the Big Bang. The Bible calls it the beginning. They're happy that that's a discontinuity. And my Christian friends are happy with a discontinuity much nearer to us in time. It's called the incarnation, and another one called the resurrection. I would just suggest to you that there are more discontinuities. And Genesis indicates them by, and God said. They are something coming in from outside. And so my own impression from Scripture is that humans are not continuous with the animals, even at the physical level, because God has done something special. Now, of course, just as the resurrection of Jesus cannot be fit in to what is happening in terms of the laws of physics 5 minutes before he rose. So by definition, if this is supernatural, it cannot be fit in to an assumption of the uniformity of nature, because it's the uniformity of nature that's under question. Now, this is a huge topic. I've tried to write a little bit about it elsewhere. But the more I read this text, the more I see it deliberately referring. You see, if you say it's a metaphor, what is it a metaphor for? As we saw from C.S. Lewis, metaphors stand for realities. Now, if the metaphor is God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept, took one of his ribs, what is that a metaphor for? Is it not easier to take it at the plain, straightforward level? That is easier from the perspective of someone who's got a supernatural dimension to their understanding of world history and science. Of course, if you're a naturalist, you have to fit this in to some totally continuous evolutionary theory. Mathematicians, you may realize, are skeptical about certain things, and I'll go into that in the in the question time. So a woman is made, and the Jewish commentators are perhaps right that the woman wasn't made out of the man's head or out of his feet, but out of his side, so that she could be a companion. And that's a beautiful thought. This is now bone of my bones, standing side to side, man and woman. This is another part of life, ladies and gentlemen. It's not given to everybody, and it's sad for some to enjoy the companionship of a spouse. And because it's part of the created order, the normative thing, we need to be so sensitive and sympathetic to people for whom life has turned out differently from what they would have expected it to be. And if you've got a happy marriage, be very thankful for it, but never make jokes at the expense of those who are single. You can destroy them. And one of the questions I got asked, I might as well face it now so we could take a little bit of intellectual relief, was, how can I help my marriage? By making sure it's a triangle with you, your wife or husband, and God. Ladies and gentlemen, let me be honest with you. I find it astonishing the number of people in middle age who are Christians. Husband and wife, they don't pray together, they don't read together. It's no wonder that life gets empty. And my wife and I frequently, and she more than I, recommends to people reading those simple daily Bible notes published by the Radio Bible Class. We've seen numerous marriages transformed completely. When husband and wife, and it's tough, if you haven't prayed with your husband for a long time or your wife, you're going to have to repent and you're going to find it very difficult. To have to say that you have failed in your responsibility to lead the family spiritually, you men. But we need to do it. We've got to be real about this. How can we possibly mean business with the world if we can't even take a few minutes a day to talk to the nearest and dearest that we have and to talk to God? And it's very difficult to fight and pray at the same time. Just as a little practical point. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Some men don't, you know. And they destroy their marriages by never leaving their father and mother. This scripture needs to be taken seriously. It is quoted by our Lord in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 19 rather. And it's a very interesting quotation. Because he couples together in a single statement the first two sections of Genesis and gives both of them in a breath, really, his authority. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Ladies and gentlemen, this is the definition of marriage. Will you please notice that it comes from God? Marriage is defined by God, so it is worldview dependent. And Jesus repeated this definition. And there's no one in the whole of history that has loved his fellow men or women more than Jesus. And he says that this is what marriage is. That's serious stuff, ladies and gentlemen. We are talking here about the fundamental institutions that make up society. And we're linking them closely with the triune God. And some people feel they're at liberty to change them. It's a big issue, isn't it? It's a serious issue. But this is what Scripture says. And our Lord hammers it. He said, "He that made them from the beginning, the Creator that created them, said..." But you see, that's the issue, ladies and gentlemen. What we're going to discover now is this. That chapter 1 of Genesis, the saying, the speech of God, has to do with creating and shaping a universe for human beings. Chapter 2, it's the word of God in relationship to the definition of morality and society. It's the same word. "And the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field. And he said to the woman," did God actually say? Now, this is a sequence that we've got to take everything seriously. We've just learned that there is a fundamental difference between the animals and human beings. Now, let's take this seriously, because the moment you run away with mythological ideas, you don't let the impact of this have on you that it can. I think Lewis got it better than anybody else, by far. These were a brilliant couple, intellectually brilliant, I mean. They weren't dimmed in their intellect by centuries of sitting like we are. They were fresh from the hand of the Creator. They were fascinated by exploration, by the rivers, by the trees. They were capable of using language and naming all the birds and the animals, which must incidentally have taken a considerable time. And now, in the environment of this beautiful garden, she meets a curious phenomenon. An animal that talked. And you say, really? Well, we know from later scripture that behind this animal, there was a sinister being. You know, it amuses me, but it saddens me when people start to laugh at this, when we talk about there being an alien, evil being in the universe, and they say nonsense, but aliens in the universe, billions of them apparently. It's not consistent, of course. It's if the Bible says it, it's false. If we say it, it's fine. Now again, this is a serious question because it's talking about the way in which evil infected humanity. And it came through the animal. That is, in the hierarchy of being, it came from below to above. And this was a composite being. I'm tempted to expound a bit of Revelation to you, but you'll discover a composite being at the end of history too. A talking beast. The animal. Well, this is the precursor of the animal. It had partly human attributes. It could speak. And of course, she was fascinated by it. Wouldn't you have been? I would have been absolutely fascinated to engage in discussion. And if you want to understand what that discussion may have been like, read Voyage to Venus by C.S. Lewis. Did God actually say? The first question is about the veracity of God's word. That's the attack. And it comes from the animal. Now, I may be gifted with an overheated Irish imagination, ladies and gentlemen, but I notice so much in our analyses of these things at a so-called scientific level today is this. We are just another animal. So if you want to understand us, listen to the animal. And that's the trouble. That's why we're in a moral mess. Because if you listen to one study of animals, you'll find they cooperate, like Darwin saw the ants did. If you listen to another study of animals, you'll find that they struggle with each other in a horrific survival of the fittest, as Spencer saw. Which are you going to follow? Where are you going to base your morality? Because once you lose the transcendent dimension, you've got to find your morality from down below you. You've got to listen to the animal. Did God actually say? Well, of course, there's no God at all to actually say anything. Things have progressed, but it's the same enemy that's dealing with it. Now, this deserves another week of conference, I'm afraid. And it is amazing to my mind just how much is contained in this. Our Lord was tempted centuries later by the same beast. If you are the Son of God, make these stones bread. And he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Notice the context. It's what it means to live. Now, we've been building up a picture of what it means to live. And here in this temptation of our Lord, it's to do with what the nature of life is. That's exactly what it's to do with here, because what the enemy does is encourage the first humans to use the gifts of God, their aesthetic sense, their interest, their desire from wisdom, but now he steers those senses and they begin to be used independently of God. You shall be as gods. He said to them, God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It was a half-truth, of course. And they ate it. When the women saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, those two things that are mentioned earlier, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice the differentiation. She was presented with the object of fruit, not an apple, incidentally, that's not mentioned. He was presented with her offering him that fruit. And there is a very big difference, isn't there? Remember, this was in the garden in the workplace. And if the wife is at home and the prettier version is secretary of the office offering the fruit, it has caused a disaster for many a man, hasn't it? Oh, this is very important stuff, isn't it? It's educating us in the difference. Sometimes temptation is just an objective thing we go for. But more often than not, it's a someone offering us. So to reject it, we have to reject them. And we don't want to reject them, so we go with it. And I have as wicked a heart as anybody else. We're all sinners, but we need to face this analysis, don't we? Because it's so important. Now, they ate, both of them together. You notice that's very important. Then the eyes of both were opened after both of them had eaten. You theological thinkers might want to ask you, when did the first sin actually happen? Oh, you say when they took the fruit. Really? But she told an untruth about what God had said, didn't she? You might want to think about that if you can't sleep tonight. They took the food and they died. Oh, but you say they didn't die. Oh, yes, they did. What is life, ladies and gentlemen? What is death? Now we're coming to the whole point of the story. Of course they died. Because you see, physical death, in one sense, is the opposite of the lowest form of life. That is physical life. But what is life? We've just seen. Life is, it involves being physically alive. It involves an aesthetic sense. It involves work. It involves a relationship with someone who is like you but other. It involves all of that. And at its pinnacle, it involves a relationship with God that is morally defined through His Word. So what is death? Death is the unweaving of that. Of course they died, because what happened in that moment was that the relationship with God was ruptured, and they were aware of it instantly because they fled. And the God who was their friend had suddenly become their enemy, but he hadn't. They'd become his enemies. Physical death will supervene. I know there are some people that interpret it this way. Well, Adam lived to nearly 1,000 years old, you know, and a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, so he just about died in the day he ate the food. Well, if you're not happy with that, and I'm not, let's leave it. I think it's far more serious than that. It's defining what life is. And you could now analyze, and many people have done it far better than me, the consequences of that spiritual death that leads to work death. And it leads to aesthetic death and the perversion of entertainment. If you don't believe that, just turn on any television at any given time or the internet. It leads to the death of relationships, counted in multi-millions of divorces and children starved of human affection and parenthood. Death, ladies and gentlemen, like life, has its levels. So in the day they ate thereof, they died. It's very important, this, because it seems to me, if I might just say it for a moment, that there's a lot of evangelical confusion about this. I'm asked, for instance, in one of the questions, what is the point in doing the debates? After all, people are dead in trespasses and sins. They can't respond. A dead dog. They can't respond. But that's exactly the wrong analogy. Because the thing that happened to Adam was that he didn't die physically. So all the theological imagery based on dead dogs is false by definition. Follow it a little bit. Adam was dead in trespasses and sins. By definition, he brought sin into the world. And God said, "Where are you?" And he couldn't hear God, of course, because that's nonsense, ladies and gentlemen. He wasn't intellectually dead, was he? Oh, but you say he was morally dead. He wasn't that either, because he blamed his wife. We will get ourselves into complexities if we don't realize that he was spiritually dead. But he hadn't lost the capacity to respond or analyze his moral situation, and nor have we. That's a big topic. I know, it's a huge topic. But it seems to me a lot of the difficulty, I repeat this, is based on an unbiblical analogy and making a whole lot of false deductions from it, and then getting into very big difficulty with our theology. There's no need for that, it seems to me. God has given us this wonderful ability to choose. And although we're damaged by the fall, we still bear the image of God. And that's why Paul reasoned. The secret of his reasoning was not that he trusted his brain, it was that he used it. As I said the other day, and we're commanded to do the same things. And if you have, as I have, seen dozens and dozens of people come to faith through these debates, you begin to think it's worthwhile. We are not determined, ladies and gentlemen, as the new atheists would have us believe. They all believe that. And it demotes human beings. Now, what do we believe? We believe in a sovereign God who initiates all of salvation. It's all of him. We cannot earn it. We cannot merit it. But we can do something about it, as Paul said to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? He didn't say you can't do anything. He said you believe, because that's something we can do, because it isn't a meritorious work, as masses of the New Testament point out. And therefore we can face our world and we can face these issues. Now, this clock is a disaster. And I'm going to just say a couple more things. You know, we thought of human beings as the image of God. But really, not quite. I need to be more careful. They're made after God's image. There's only one person in the whole of history who's called the image of God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of this mess in Genesis 2 and 3, the woman is told that her seed will eventually defeat the serpent. A human being will come, the last Adam, who is from heaven. A life-giving spirit will come. And he will defeat ultimately the enemy. And the last enemy that shall be overcome is death. Christ is the image of God. This is a wonderful thing, you know. No man has seen God at any time, says John, but the only begotten Son, he has declared him. In him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, not dwelt, dwells, still does. And we expect the Lord from heaven. But you know, there were three men that really saw more than others who Jesus really was. And up on top of a mountain in Galilee centuries ago, they discovered that the one who was being rejected on earth, his face started to radiate like the sun. They discovered there was another world above this world in which he was the sun, the source of radiant energy and light. They heard a voice from the transcendent glory. "This is my Son, listen to him." And as they watched, something incredible happened. And we're told he was metamorphosed before them. And Paul applies it to us. And he says, gazing at that same image, gazing at that glory, we can be metamorphosed, transfigured, transformed into that same image from glory to glory. My prayer is, as we leave this conference center, that we gaze up at that image. Ladies and gentlemen, if you were to ask me why it is I believe that human beings are utterly special and give you a single answer, it would be this: because God became one. Have you got that? God became one. The Word that never came to be human, says John. Do we believe it? We may never meet each other again. If what I've said is true, there is another world. And often when I come to the end of a series of talks like this, and Sally reminded me of it this morning, I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, I wonder. And Sally and I get to heaven and we stand looking at it in the first few seconds. I wonder if I'd be tempted to say to her, dear, if we'd known it was like this, we would have invested far more in it. If I'd known it was going to be like this, I would have invested far more in it. May God bless you all.